Welcome to part two of Progress of Redemption, what God is saying. In what God is doing, we looked at Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. We started with that promise to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through you and your seed, I'm going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth." We followed that Act 1, Scene 1, 12 steps to a great nation. And then that terrible Act 1, Scene 2, with the decline and destruction of Israel and Judah being taken into captivity. And then coming back, it's interesting, the prophet Isaiah says that it's like a little twig coming out of the stump of Jesse. If you can picture this great huge tree. And the cedars of Lebanon were a symbol of pride to the people of Israel, cedars of Lebanon. They thought of themselves like that. And the Lord says he's going to lop the boughs with terror. He's going to cut it down. And then out of the stump comes this little root of Jesse. And that's, Jesus was born into a stump compared with the great nation at the time of David and Solomon, into a colony of the Romans. And Jesus Christ comes and fulfills the promise to Abraham. And then Act 2, the taking of the proclaiming of the gospel to the nations. And then we really took a risk and talked a little bit about Act 3, which hasn't come yet. And we at least talked about some basic ideas. Now we're going back and we're going a second time through the Bible. The first time we looked at what God is doing, and we looked at the unity and the progress. The unity stemmed from the plan of God that we saw in Genesis 12. And that runs all the way through. The progress is all the different ways he did it, from the great nation to then the diaspora and spreading these multitude of Jews throughout the Roman world and so on. Now we're going to look at unity and progress and what God is saying. We call this part two. Actually, it's about the last 20% of this course. It doesn't cover as much material. When we looked at what God is doing, we were particularly interested in facts, history and events. We call them the facts. So when we came to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we talked about the facts of the gospel. Christ was born, he lived, he taught, he traveled, he ate, he went to weddings, and so on. And then secondly, we're looking at what God is saying, and that's, we use the word doctrine, teaching, revelation. God is saying these things. He's explaining things to us. And we're going to be looking at 8 volumes. And you have a graphic that shows these 8 volumes. By volumes, we mean extended times in which God has spoken. And we're going to be looking at the promise, and then the law, the poetry, the prophets, and then how God was speaking at the time of Jesus, through Jesus, the speaking through the messages in the book of Acts, and then, of course, the high point of the New Testament as far as what God is saying, those 21 letters to the churches, and then the book of Revelation. So we're looking at 8 volumes, and in these 8 volumes, we're going to ask a series of questions. We're going to ask 5 questions of each of these volumes, these extended times of God saying things to us. The first question is, why does this volume exist? What is it that prompts God to speak this way? What need does it meet? What prompts God to speak at such length that we call it a volume? Because there's times when God spoke here and there throughout. But as far as we're talking about large extended periods where God is speaking and getting a message across. So we want to know why. Question number 2 is, what is its content? Or perhaps we should say, what is the nature of its content? Because this is not a survey course. We're not trying to give a survey of everything that's in it, in these volumes, just as we didn't try to look at everything in what God was doing from Genesis to the end of the book of Acts. But we, not so much a survey, we want an analysis. What's the nature of the content of each of these volumes? Thirdly, is there progress and unity within these volumes and between these volumes and the ones that come before, from one to another, from the earliest to the latest? Is there unity? And if so, what is it? And is there progress? And can we see that? And then the fourth question is how does God speak? I mean, what methodology does he use? Because he doesn't always speak the same way. Hebrews chapter 1 says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers in many times in various ways. Or, of course, I love the King James. I'm not sure that anybody today knows what it means when it says that in times past, God spoke to our forefathers in sundry times and divers manners. Divers manners. Many times in various ways. How is it? What methodology is God using to speak? And then question 5, so what? I mean, so God has spoken. What should be our response? What should we be saying to him in response? God speaks. God spoke. No, you know, it was so important that God would speak that it fascinated early Israel. The book of Leviticus begins by saying that God called Moses and spoke to him. This is the inheritance of the people of Israel. God actually had something to say. See, if God doesn't say anything, if he's silent, we don't understand the meaning of the world around us. We don't know the meaning of ourselves, our own lives. We can't answer the great questions of the life. Where have I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? How can I prepare myself for the future? Is there a future? Do I have a future? If God has not spoken, we're very much in the dark because the meaning of things is not self-evident in nature. So it's a big thing. God spoke. Well, what do we do? You remember what the Lord said there at the Mount of Transfiguration? He said, "This is my son. Listen to him." And so we want to not only listen to God, but have a proper response. Well, the first of the volumes we call the promise. The background, of course, is that Genesis 1 to 11 has shown us the helplessness of the human race caught in a web of sin from the individual to the family to the whole race of people. We have the flood. We start over. We're at Babel. The same thing has happened. The human race has this terrible predicament. They're not able to get themselves out of it. And then God calls a man named Abram. And he says to Abram, "Well, I want you to go from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to a land that I will show you." We call this the promise. You'll notice that on your graphic, there is no special book of the promise. And that this promise is embedded in the book that we've previously looked at, Genesis, that showed what God was doing. So we not only have what God is doing in that book, we have an extended revelation of what God is saying. Now the question is, what's the need? Why did God have to speak? Well, we know the need of sin, the predicament of the human being. But we also want to know what God's going to do. We need to know what God's going to do, where he's going. What's his purpose? What's his direction? Specifically regarding Abraham in light of the human dilemma caused by sin. But we need to know, where is God going? We sometimes call this a charter. Some groups have a charter. It says this is what they're supposed to do. Other people have a mission statement, a statement of purpose. I teach at Columbia International University, and we have a statement of purpose. The mission of Columbia International University is to glorify God through education programs that assist the church to evangelize and disciple the nations in this generation. The programs foster growth in biblical competence, spiritual formation, and ministry skills with special emphasis on biblical authority, authentic Christian living, and world evangelism. That's our mission statement. Then there's page after page telling us what that means, giving some purposes and philosophy and goals and objectives, and it spells it all out. But that's who we are at Columbia International University and Columbia Bible College and the Columbia Biblical Seminary. This is where we're going. Well, God is going to tell us in Genesis 12 where we're going. And what's going on? What's what his purposes? Question number 2, what's the content? What is the content of this promise? Well, on seven different occasions, and we've got them listed in your study guide, chapter 12, 1, 12, 7, chapter 13, 15, 17, 18, chapter 22. On seven occasions, God speaks in separate occasions to Abraham about what he's going to do. He gives this promise. He reiterates this promise. And then another seven times later in Genesis, he reiterates the promise specifically to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Jacob's sons. So we have seven times when God's speaking to Abraham, seven more times when he's speaking to Abraham's seed, and then over 30 more times, the promise is referred to. For example, Jacob's giving a prayer in chapter 32 of Genesis. He is in between a rock and a hard place. He's going back home and he's got Laban behind him, and Laban's upset because they've had a which one can cheat the other the most competition for about 20 years. And not only that, but somebody stole Laban's household gods, and they were very valuable. Of course, we know that it was Rachel. Anyway, he's got Laban behind him, and he's got Esau in front of him. Esau, yeah, wasn't that the brother that Jacob cheated when he swindled him out of the inheritance by faking it with his father and pretending to be Esau? And oh boy, and he's really concerned. I mean, he hears that there's Esau coming with 400 men, so he quickly gets together a bunch of his men, and he sends them out with 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 female lambs, sheep, ewes, and 20 rams, and then 30 camels and their young, and 40 cows and 10 bulls and 10 male donkeys and all these servants. And they get out, and each time that these groups of animals and servants meet all Esau, they say, "Oh, here, these are gifts from your brother." Well, pretty soon, most of those 400 guys are going to be busy taking those gifts. And then come the women and the children. Brave old Jacob's going to come last. He's shivering in his boots, and he prays. He prays to the God. He says, "Oh, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to the land and I'll make you prosper there.' Esau's coming and I think he's going to attack me, but you have said..." See, he's living in light of the promises given to Abraham and passed on down through Isaac and to him. And as I say, there are seven times when God speaks directly to Abraham, seven more when he speaks to Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons, and over 30 times that the promise is brought up. And it is clear that the author of Genesis is using the promise as a central theme of everything that's going on. It's the cement that holds all the building blocks of what God is doing together. It's this promise, what God said he would do. And the key word is, or words are, "I will." In chapter 12, 1 to 3, just those three verses, five times God says, "Abraham, I will." 36 times in all, in these seven occasions when God speaks to Abraham, he says, "I will." So there are these, the content of the occasions, and the occasions a second time, and the occasions referred to. Folks, this is the Word of God. They didn't have a book yet. We don't hear specifically about a book till we get to Joshua chapter 1, although they've been told to do a little writing of things down, but they don't have a book. They don't have the Bible. They don't have the Word of God in the same way we do. And so it kept getting reiterated, and it's given over and over and over again. People say, "I thought these volumes were God speaking in an extended way. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. It's not just Genesis 12, 1 to 3. It's all the way through the book of Genesis. And it continues to enlighten everything through the time in the wilderness and going into the land and all the way up into the times of the New Testament. There are six seeds that make up the promise. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And then he speaks a lot about the special relationship that God has with Abraham and how that touches relationship with other people. Abraham, I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing to others. And those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. There's a special relationship between God and Abraham which touches other people. And then, of course, that great one, through you and your descendant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There God is going to bless Abraham, and through Abraham, he's going to bless all the family groups of the earth. So that's basically the content. What about progress and unity? Well, the unity, of course, is that everything stems from Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, and all of that is built on the prologue that introduces the predicament of human sin. And so it keeps going back. There's no break. There's no, oh, now we're going on to another subject. All the way through, it's always Abraham, I will. But there's also a great deal of progress. Let's just take a couple examples. We won't follow them all the way through, but to give you a flavor. The Lord said, Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. He said, Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. Okay, we take that little seed of you. And then in chapter 12, verse 7, he says, your descendants. And then chapter 13, he says, they're going to be like the dust of the earth. There's going to be a lot of them. And then chapter 15, he says, it's going to be from your own body, because Abraham's getting old and he's beginning to wonder about that. From your body, Abraham. And he goes on to say, great numbers like the stars in the sky. And then we get to chapter 17, and he's told, it's Sarah's child. Not just your child from your body, but Sarah's child, and she's going to be the mother of nations, which she thought was pretty amusing. And then in chapter 18, Abraham, that child is going to be born next year. In chapter 22, it's Isaac. The promise comes through Isaac. So you see, the detail gets greater and greater. That's progress. We've come from Abraham, I'll make of you, down to the fact that it's a specific young man, the son of Abraham and Sarah. And we could go on and on because it keeps going to get specific about Isaac and Jacob. That's enough to show you. There's unity starting with I will make of you, but there's progress. Think of nation. Chapter 12, verse 1, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Later, this land that I've called you to, that's going to be the land of this nation. And then he says in chapter 13, lift up your eyes. Look, way over here. Do you see? That's your land. Now walk it. Walk it. Length and breadth. I want you to understand. This is the land. And then he gets very specific in chapter 15. From the river, and he gives specific boundaries. And then he gives a time frame. You're going to spend some time. Your people are going to spend this time in Egypt. Then he says in chapter 17, the whole land of Canaan is going to be yours. So that's what we mean by unity and progress in what God is saying. There's a growing revelation. Well, what method does God use? God spoke to our fathers in various ways, in divers and sundry manners. Okay. Well, the Lord appeared to Abraham. This is chapter 17. Near the great trees of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Genesis 18. You know, I think I was right first time, Genesis 17. I always wondered how God spoke to Abraham, because the Lord said to Abraham, just what were the mechanics of that? This is one place we get a little insight into the mechanics of it. So let's take a look. Abraham's sitting outside his tent. It's a nice warm day. And along come these three travelers. And he hops right up and he says, hello, men, welcome. He says, oh, we'll get you some water. You can wash your feet. Sit down, rest a while. How about something to eat? And the men say, that's nice. We'd like that. So Abraham calls, "Hey, Sarah, get us something to eat." And he goes in there, gets something nice to eat. You know, we got some guests. And so she works hard out in the kitchen, and she produces some roast veal and some biscuits and some yogurt. And they're sitting around having this terrific meal when one of them says, "Where's your wife?" "Well, where's the wife? She's back cooking this meal. That's where the poor woman is." She's back fixing the lamb and the yogurt and the biscuits. And if these guys are really hungry, she's busy back there. "Where's your wife? "She's back in the tent," says Abraham. "Well," the man says, "this time next year, she's going to have a child." And I don't think Sarah was too busy, because she was kind of eavesdropping on this conversation. And inside she starts laughing into herself, not out loud. And the man says to her, "What are you laughing about?" She says, "I'm not laughing." He says, "Yes, you are." Well, there's this long conversation about what's going to happen at Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we read at the end of that passage, when the Lord finished talking to Abraham, he laughed. We call this a theophany, that is where God appears in human form. Many people believe this is Jesus in an Old Testament appearance. What an interesting way. How does God speak to Abraham? Over roast veal biscuits and yogurt? What kind of people sit around and converse over a meal like that? Friends do. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Jehoshaphat talked about Abraham, your friend, Lord. Isaiah 41, where God is going to bring deliverance to the Jews from Babylonian captivity. And he says, he's giving them words of comfort. And he says, "You descendants of Abraham, my friend." And James chapter 2. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And James says, he was called God's friend. How did God speak to Abraham? Friend to friend. That's an interesting relationship, isn't it? Well, the last question is, what should our response be? I mean, God speaks to Abraham. How did Abraham respond? And when God speaks to us, how should we respond? And what is the nature of this promise? Well, one thing at a time. Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 4. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He is the father of all who believe. So if you're a believer today, one of the nicest New Testament designations for the people who follow Jesus is believers. We didn't usually use the term Christian, but they did use the term believers. He's the father of all who believe. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to those who are of the faith of Abraham. You see, the promise is by grace. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. If it is of works, it can no more of grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. If it is of grace, it can't be of any works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. I mean, it's either by works, we're saved by works, and we got to go out and see what we can do, or it's by grace, and that grace comes through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was granted to him as righteousness. And then chapter 4 of Romans, verse 21 to 25. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised, well, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written for us. To whom God will credit righteousness? For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised for our justification. And then Galatians chapter 3, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel beforehand to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham, faith. You know, God says, I will. The New Testament abstraction, the New Testament word that summarizes what it means when God says, I will do it, is the word grace. For by grace He is saved. God does it. And our response, the appropriate response when God says, I will do it, is say, yes, Lord, I'll obey. I'll get right to it. No, no, of course it isn't. Oh, well, what is it? God says, I'll do it. We say, oh, yes, Lord, great, wonderful. What a relief. Thank you. We believe God. The New Testament abstraction is that I believe God is called faith. By grace are you saved through faith. Abraham obeyed and he went. You know, when he was called by faith, Abraham believed God was speaking to him. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So Abraham believes God. He leaves his family. He leaves his relatives. He leaves his daddy's house and he goes into this land. Now, please understand that this isn't a quickie. God's not in a hurry, which is tough on Abraham because he lives all his life in this land and he dwells in a tent. He doesn't own the land. He can't settle down. And Isaac dwelt in a tent. And Jacob dwelt in a tent. And they were living in tents until they went to Egypt. And they didn't build homes till they came back. And the land was conquered and subdued and divided among the tribes. They were strangers. But Abraham looked for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And he believed God. And he acted upon it. And so, how do I know the will of God? You know, is God going to come have dinner with me? Lamb and biscuits and yogurt sounds pretty good. Well, sometimes the will of God is hard to discern in our lives, some of the personal things. But there's so much of God's purposes and will that's spelled out for every one of us. For example, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. God has told us so much in this book. And what should it be our response? And God says, I'll do it. I've so loved you, I've given my only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth will not perish. Do we say, oh, I'll go out and earn it, God? No. Like Abraham, we say, thank you. Thank you. And we believe and accept what God is going to do. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.